We're now in our fifth week of looking at the book of 1 Samuel and a series we're calling The Faithfulness of God. And if you haven't been here the past few weeks, we've basically been tracing God's faithfulness to his people Israel during a very dark season in Israel's history. And we've looked at how the faithfulness of God is not something that we intuitively understand. In fact, we easily misunderstand, and we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. But I want to say up front, before we jump into this text that we're looking at, which is all of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6, although we've selected a few verses to try to highlight for you, is that this is a hard text. There are hard things in here. But I believe, actually, the hard texts are sometimes the best texts to reboot your spiritual life. I was having a conversation with somebody after the first service, and we were talking about this text, and we were talking about the hard things in it. And I spoke too much. I said, you know, one of the hardest things as a preacher, after you've preached a sermon, is when someone says to you, "That was a good reminder." Because it usually means, like, there was nothing new here. Like, I already knew all this kind of stuff. And also, this is so familiar, like, of course, right? Good reminder. And I think the hard texts actually are the ones that get at us the most, because we have to wrestle with them. We have to say, what does this mean, God? How do I respond to this? What am I supposed to do with this in my life? So with that in mind, let's give our attention to the reading of God's word.
A reading from 1 Samuel, chapters 5 and 6. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the city, whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping the wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned, because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. As I was saying, may God help us understand his word. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for hard texts. We pray that this text would do its work in our hearts. Lord, we need your spirit to move here. We need your spirit to work in us. We need your Spirit to open our eyes and soften us, Lord, that we might receive what you have for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were more creative, I would have had the theme song from Raiders of the Lost Ark playing in the background while we were reading this passage. Not really. Instead, I want to talk about an ABC reality show. And this is a show from about 10 years ago. The name of the show is Dating in the Dark. Anybody here seen this? You don't want to admit it in front of anybody? Dating in the Dark? Yeah, okay. And here's the premise of the reality show Dating in the Dark. There are three guys and three girls who are put in a single house, getting to know one another, but it's all with the lights off. So you're talking, maybe you're touching, you're interacting in various ways, and eventually you're getting paired up. And the question that's being put before them is, do you want to date this person that you're now in communication with? And of course, in the premise of the show, like, there comes a moment where they have to make a decision with this person that they've paired up with. And right before they have to make their decision, for 2 seconds, the lights go on. First on the guy, and then on the girl. And then the lights go off, and they have to decide. Now, some of you feel really, really uncomfortable right now. That's actually the point of the show. And it's really uncomfortable because obviously the show is making a point about how important the way someone looks is in our culture. But I also think there's something more profound going on. It's not just about the shallowness of treating people on the basis of how they appear. I think it's getting at this. If you were going to do relationship with anyone, at some point you have to turn the light on. At some point you have to actually see face to face who it is that you're dealing with. And the stories we've been reading in 1 Samuel, they were actually meant to bring Israel and us face to face with God, to see who it is that we are really dealing with. And we've been talking for the past few weeks about God's faithfulness, which I mentioned it's easy to misunderstand, because God's faithfulness doesn't mean you won't ever be disappointed. In fact, one of the things we saw last week is he will disappoint you if you try to treat him like a lucky rabbit's foot. You're not treating him as he really is. Well, this morning we're continuing our look at chapters 4 through 6, which I said were lessons in archaeology, right? Because the Ark of the Covenant, that golden box that was about 4 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, 2.5 feet deep, that contained the Ten Commandments and had the mercy seat and the cherubim on top of it, and on which the Lord manifested his presence, that Ark is now on tour in Philistine territory. And as it goes on tour, the lights go on for a few seconds, revealing some things about God that you and I desperately need to see. So I want to look at three things this morning, three very simple points that I want to unpack, and here they are. God is the only God, he is the sovereign God, and he is the holy God. The lights go on for these 2 seconds, and you get to see who it is that you're dealing with. So let's start first with God is the only God. And here I'm looking at verses 1 through 4. If you remember the story from last week, the Israelites were at war with the Philistines. They got creamed. And so they thought, hey, we'll bring the Ark with us this time, right? God's presence. And he's going to give us the win. But they get creamed worse the second time. And the Philistines take the Ark from them. And what the Philistines do with the Ark, we're told in verse 1, is they take it and they place it in the temple of their god, Dagon. Set it up as kind of a trophy. And the point's pretty easy to see. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the defeated God. And he's placed before Dagon, the god of the Philistines, the victorious god. But a funny thing happens. Before breakfast the next morning, Dagon is on his face before the ark. And the scene is meant to be humorous, right? The Philistines have to come in and pick him up and dust him off and stand him back in his place. But verse 4 is even funnier, because the following morning, Dagon is not only face down, his head and his hands are cut off. Now, you might be thinking, man, those crazy Philistine teenagers, right? And maybe some were asking that. But look, the head was the symbol of wisdom in the ancient world. And the hands were the symbol of power. So something profound is being pictured here. That Dagon, as one writer put it, is having the godness knocked out of him. You see, Yahweh's not just the bigger God. He's the only God. He's the one true God, and he won't put up with any rivals. And this is a theme you find throughout the Old Testament about God and his relationship to us. Is that God actually hates idolatry. Now, I know some of you, you're new to the Christian faith. You're just here exploring a bit. And idolatry sounds like an antiquated word. But I believe it's a more relevant topic than we often recognize. Because normally when we hear the word idolatry, we think of primitive peoples, you know, stupidly worshiping statues or animals. But the psychology of idolatry hits very close to home. Right? An idol is anything that you look to as your source of meaning, security, significance, comfort, power, control, other than or in replacement of the one true God. And you can make an idol out of anything. In the ancient world, people picked their gods on the basis of what they wanted most. So if you're a farmer, right, you would worship the sun god with a grain god. If you were a young couple, right, you would pay homage to the fertility gods. If you were a frat boy, right, you worshiped the wine god, of course. Right? And it may sound silly of us until we realize that our hearts, yours and mine, are idol-making factories. And we can make an idol out of anything. We make idols out of our career. We make idols out of our portfolio. We make idols out of getting married. We make idols out of having kids. We make idols out of protecting our freedom so that we can go have fun and on an adventure at any time that we want. Our idols are the things that we give most of our time and attention to. And they're the things that we make most of our sacrifices for. And this is what this story is telling us about God, the one true God, is in the presence of God, those idols come down. He will take their heads and hands off. He will knock the godness out of them. Now, I have conversations every now and then with some of you, and you're like, hey, I want to know how to be close to God. And usually you're thinking, you know, what sort of spiritual techniques can you recommend? What sort of spiritual disciplines do I need to be putting into practice? But I want you to ask a different question. How would you know that that's actually working? How would you know that you're getting close to God? And do you know how you'll know? Idols will start toppling in your life. You'll start to experience them as dissatisfying and disappointing. You will start recognizing their ineffectiveness. You will start encountering their frustrating, right, disappointing reality. You'll discover that their head and their hands are being cut off. Right? Are the lights going on for you yet? He's the only God. And you get in his presence, idols start to come down. Look, every one of us has our own little cultus, our own little temple, right? Our own little bottom line. And it's that thing that in our heart, we say, if I could just have this, I'll know I'm somebody. Or I'll finally be safe. Or I will feel secure. And this is the thing. If you get close to God, if you get close to the real God, the only God, he may cut the head and the hands off that thing. There is nothing wrong with sex. There is nothing wrong with money. There is nothing wrong with marriage. There is nothing wrong with family. But when those things become the one thing, God will cut them down to size in your life. if you want to get near him. God won't stand for idols because he is the one true God. And it may feel like that's killing you to cut the idols down to size, but it's actually intended to save you. He's the one true God, and in his presence, idols topple over. And here's the second thing. He's not just the one true God, he's the sovereign God. He's not limited or restrained by anything outside of himself, which means he's able to work in the most unusual of ways. Last week, we looked at how God cleaned house in Israel, right? Took down the house of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, his sons, right? Wicked, abusive priests. And he did it through the devastation of defeat at the hands of the Philistines, okay? But here we see that theme again, only it's different. What Israel was unable to do, even with the ark, which was defeat the Philistines, now God does all by himself, by the ark's presence in Philistine territory. Right? Get this, there's this nice little literary note in verse 6. The Philistines think the ark, and therefore Israel's God, had fallen into their hands. But it is God's hand that has actually fallen on the Philistines, and it is heavy. Look at verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. There's some textual evidence that the tumors were hemorrhoids. We need a little comic relief here, right? I'll leave that to the experts. I'm not sold. Some people think so. But listen, there are humorous sides to this story, even as hard and as heavy as it is. Because the part that we left out in our reading is this long, almost comical game of hot potato with the ark. So the people of Ashdod are panicking because of the outbreak of plague here. And you know what they do? They say, let's send the ark to Gath, which is a neighboring town. And it's actually a Philistine town. Really nice people, these Ashdodites are, right? So it gets to Gath, same thing happens. And the Gathites say, let's send it over to Ekron, right? And so they put it on a cart and it's on its way to Ekron. But the city leaders of Ekron meet them at the city gates and they're like, no way you're bringing that thing in here, right? Word is getting out. And I want you to pause for a moment and think about what we're learning here about God. When the ark was surrounded by Israelite soldiers, it ended up being impotent, right? Didn't accomplish anything. But now when it's all alone in Philistine territory, it wreaks havoc on the nation. Why? What is God saying? God is revealing he can accomplish his will with us or without us. And let me say it as plainly as I can. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. Right? There's this old catechism quote, which a catechism was a teaching device for children. When you read it, you're like, man, kids were a lot smarter back then, these words. But I'm going to paraphrase when it describes the work of God. And it says something like this. God is able to work beyond you, above you, behind you, through you, against you, with you, and without you. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. Because he is the sovereign God. Now go back to the story. The Philistines are left with only one solution. They're like, we got to get rid of this thing. Send it back to Israel. But everyone's saying, not it. Right? I don't want to get near this thing, right? So how to get it there? Well, they asked the priests and the diviners of the Philistine area, and they come up with this scenario. And they're like, look, well, it still might all be a coincidence. I don't know, but I'm not risking it. And so what they do is they say, and we left this part out in reading the text, they're like, put it on a cart. Hook that cart to two cows that have just given birth to calves, and set it outside. And if cows do what they normally do, right, which is go back to their calves who are hungry for milk, we'll know like, okay, this is just like an incident. But that's not what happens at all. The cows go straight to an Israelite city called Beth Shemesh. The ark returns to Israel, all by the hand of Yahweh. Now, a little side note here, I want to do a pin drop. We're going to come back to this later in our series. But if you remember last week when the ark was captured and it went away, it said the glory of God has departed from Israel, and the word is the glory has been exiled. The glory went into exile, But it was here that God defeated his and Israel's enemies. Because that's how God rolls. He's the sovereign God. Now, I want to draw an implication out for you and me. And that is this. You and I need to settle down on our self-importance. Because we live in a time and we live in a place where we're always being told how important and how essential we are. And you hear the phrase all the time, like, change the world, right? Your startup company, right? Your research, all this kind of stuff. And I'm not being down on like having big dreams, but we all know how that sense of self-importance grows in us. And you know what it does? It makes us incapable of dealing with weakness and failure in our life. We fall to pieces. We freak out. We lose our minds. And when you encounter the real God, he says, I don't need your strength. I don't need your success. I actually can do just fine without you. Now, let me be clear. Go ahead and try to start that community group, please, right? Go ahead and take initiative to get involved with helping the homeless. Go ahead and make great endeavors to serve the poor. Go build community with your neighbors, right? Go do it, but take comfort in the fact that God doesn't need you. If you fail, it doesn't mean his plans have derailed. If it doesn't go well, it doesn't mean his hands are tied. God's not up there going like, what am I going to do now, right? Like, you didn't come through for me. And if it does go well, understand that God did it. He did it all. He's the sovereign God. He can work beyond you, above you, behind you, through you, against you, with you, without you. Look, this is very personal to me because I think about this every Sunday morning when I get up to preach. I am a train wreck of a preacher. You don't even know. Or actually, some of you do know. If you don't know and you want to know, ask Iron, right? I mean, it is, I'm in a panic inside starting about 4 a.m. on Sunday mornings. I don't have an outline, right? I just got stuff everywhere and I'm trying to pull it together. And more often than not, I am walking into this room with an unfinished manuscript, right? With scribbles in the margins that I just pulled off the printer, right? And you know what settles me down? Is realizing God is able to work above me, beyond me, outside of me, without me, against me, and with me if he chooses. Because he's the sovereign God. Are the lights going on for you yet? Do you see who it is that you're dealing with? When everything falls apart, all is not lost. Even in defeat, even in devastation, even in despair, all is not lost. He can work through your weakness and failure. He can work without you altogether because he's the sovereign God. Now, here's the last one, okay? He's the only God. He's the sovereign God. He's the holy God. And what that means is you can't treat him any way you want. And nor can I. The ark returns to Israel and it says some rejoice, but others start fiddling around with it in verse 19. And judgment falls upon the Israelites. So much so that they're like, get this ark out of here. Behaving just like the Philistines. Now look, there's a few difficulties involved with these verses, textually speaking. What is it that the people of Beth Shemesh, that Israelite town, did wrong? Right? Some say, well, look, they didn't follow the careful instructions given to them about how to handle the ark. That may be enough, right? Others say, no. Like there's this textual tradition that has, and the sons of Jeconiah did not rejoice when the ark returned. So it would be like in chapter 4, they exaggerated the importance of the ark. In chapter 6, they ignore the significance of the ark, right? The point is, God is not indifferent about our indifference. Whatever the case is, the question of verse 20 is the one that we're supposed to wrestle with. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? God is holy. He's never meant to be treated lightly or casually because that's not who he is. When the lights flick on for 2 seconds, you recognize, I am dealing with a holy God. And this is so important for us in an age of do-it-yourself spirituality. Right, we want to take this, we want to take that, we want to leave that behind, we want to mix this over here. We want to kind of come up with our own sort of way of cobbling it together. And God says, no. You don't come to me on your terms. You come to me on my terms. I am a holy God. Look, this has been Israel's struggle for so long, wanting God on their own terms. And it's kind of like, hey, God, like, can you knock before coming in, please? You know, I mean, I'm kind of busy over here. Or, hey, don't call me, I'll call you, right? I mean, that's the story of the book of Judges. And what we see the fruit of that was in the book of Judges is all kind of tearing at the fabric of humanity. You know why? Because the holiness of God is the center of reality. When you hear holiness, I want you to think about beauty and truth and goodness integrated all together. This is the world that God made. It was meant to be holy. It was meant to be whole. It was meant to have shalom. But when we decided, no, we're going to do things our own way. We're going to relate to you on our own terms. The story unravels into abuse and exploitation and hatred and conflict and racism and injustice and battered women, right? And sexual exploitation. And you go on and on and on. And God says, look, if you want a real relationship with me, you have to see I am holy. And you are not. You know, the response is telling of the people of Beth Shemesh. They say, who can stand before this holy God? And they're like, and where are we going to send this thing? Same question, the people of Ashdod and the people of Gath and the people of Ekron, all the people of Philistia were saying, right? We're, get this away from us. There's this episode in the Gospels where Jesus delivers a man in Gerasene, the Gerasene demoniac, from a host of demons. And the people of Gerasene are terrified of Jesus' power. So they beg him to leave town. No self-examination, no searching of hearts, just get out of here. Right? And as one author puts it, sometimes we respond to the pain of a situation, but not to the truth of a situation. We react to the pain, but not to the truth being revealed. And look, the lights are going on here. God is holy. He is different from us. He is other. This passage is meant to search us and question us. Are the lights going on for you yet? God isn't one God among many. He is the only God, and he will take down idols. It might feel like he's killing you, but it's actually intended to save you because in him is wholeness and life at the center. God isn't helpless with his hands tied unless we come alongside him and point the way and show him what needs to be done. He's the sovereign Lord, the universe. And he can work above you and beyond you and against you and with you, without you. And God isn't chummy, not in the way that we normally think about. He's holy. There is weight and gravity to who he is. Glory is the Hebrew word for it. So you have to ask, and I have to ask, what are God's terms? What are the terms of the relationship? And here's the crazy thing. The terms are actually found in the symbolism of the ark. The ark was a golden chest that contained the Ten Commandments. It's like a relationship box. You know, some of you have had those boxes where you kept memorabilia from a relationship. And if you kind of inspect them, you sort of discern the nature and texture of the relationship by looking inside. Well, you look inside the box. You find the Ten Commandments. And guess what the first one is? You should have no other gods before me. And it is the one that Israel and you and I break over and over and over again. But on top of the box was the mercy seat. And that was the place where God said, I will meet with my people and I will speak to them. But not just meet and speak to them. Because who can stand in the presence of this holy God? But sacrifice will be made for them. The blood will be sprinkled. Because unless something covers over our breaking of the law, we will be undone in his presence. But when something covers it, you'll be free. Look, are the lights going on for you yet? Here they are flicking on for 2 seconds. And we see who it is we're dealing with. But there comes a time when the lights go on for good. And you know when that is? It's when we see Jesus, the glory of God, come in the flesh. The book of Hebrews is like this commentary on all the rituals and symbols that we find in the Old Testament. And you know what it says? It says Jesus is the glory. Jesus is the priest. Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the mercy seat. Jesus is the ark. When you go all the way to the book of Revelation, there's no temple, there's no tabernacle. Why is there none of that in the new heavens and the new earth? Because Jesus is it all. He is the presence of God made manifest. He's the lamb who was slain. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? He's everything it was meant to point to. Jesus is God's terms. Jesus is the terms on which we meet with God. And guess what? Jesus is holy. But he uses that holiness to atone for our sin. We have a great high priest who is holy, unblemished, unstained, is what Hebrews 7 says, and he always lives to make intercession for you, right? He is sovereign. You know what he says? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I don't need you, but I want you. And I can work beyond you, above you, against you, with you, or without you. And he's our only, right? He's our only hope. He's our only salvation. And the beautiful thing is this, most of us, when we think about the terms of a relationship and someone were to say, you have to meet me on my terms, it is for their benefit and we have to fulfill the demands. And God turns it on its head in the gospel and says, these are my terms, but they are for your benefit and I will fulfill the demands. Have the lights come on for you? You'll know that the lights are on because you'll see Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for hard texts. We thank you that you're God who deals with the real harsh realities of this world and of our lives. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the hope that we have in him. He is the only God come in flesh, come to make sacrifice for sin. He's the sovereign Lord. He's building his church. He's going to bring new creation. He doesn't need us, but he wants us. And he's holy, using his holiness to intercede for us. We thank you, Lord Christ. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work in our hearts to bring the idols down, to throw them on their face, to cut off their head and hands, that we might rest in you, that we might have the wholeness and the peace, the integration, the shalom, that comes from being rightly related to God. We need this. We need you to do this in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.